So excited to be with you guys today, and glad you're here. Thanks for being a part of this campus. Excited about all that God's doing here. Really, really thrilled about what's coming up in the next month or so as you make some changes in the service and the entry. And all, I believe God's really going to use that in a really big way here. I know for me, when I drive over here, I get impassioned again about why we started this campus in the first place, to reach the people that live in this area. And thank you for being the kind of people that reach out to them. Well, as Eric said, we're walking through the book of 1 John. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love this. And today's passage is a very, very famous passage, one that we hear quoted a lot. So we're going to dive right in today and talk about it. If you have a Bible, 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 12, where it says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. And I've written to you, young men, because you're strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away in its lust, but he who does the will of God lives forever." I know you've noticed, but it seems like there's an all-out attack on us. Seems like everywhere we turn, we see and experience it. We've got to be aware of this. Seems to be an attack on the church, right? If you teach truth, if you say you believe in truth, one way to God, that the Bible's all true, you're laughed at. You're accused of being a heretic in our culture today, right? There's an attack on our core family unit, on marriage itself. A marriage between a man and a woman is under attack. Attack on our children. There's attack on us as the Christian. It's not politically correct, right, to believe in truth, to believe in God being the only way, Jesus being the only way to God. And so all of this we deal with. And where does this attack come from? Well, it comes from Satan, right? We know the evil one, Satan, is out to get us. We've talked and taught a lot about this through the years, but it also comes from ourself. James chapter 2, verse 14 reminds us that each one is carried away and enticed by his own evil desires. We're dragged away by ourselves. But it also comes from our surroundings. This attack comes from what is in the world around us. Well, that's what we want to deal with today. That's what our text deals with, is the attack that's on us from the surroundings that are around us. Never forget this. God hates it when his children love the world. I entitled today "The Love That God Hates," because God hates it when his children love the world. And many of us, sometimes all of us, struggle with that. I just want to get right into the text today. It's such a joy to teach this to you, and I want to walk right through it. And in this text today, you see four reasons why Christians shouldn't love the world. I hope you'll write them down. I hope you'll think about them, talk about them in Connect Group. Four reasons why Christians, why you and I, why we shouldn't love the world. The first reason you find in our first part of the passage, the reason we shouldn't love the world is because of what a Christian is, what you and I are. We're children of God. We shouldn't love the world because of who we are. We are children of God. Look, you see it in verse 12. He says, "I'm writing to you," look at the term, "little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake." Now, as Eric talked you through this, you understand that John, who wrote this, also wrote 2nd and 3rd John. He's probably the author of the Gospel of John. Most theologians believe that. And certainly he's the author of the book of Revelation. He'll go in a few years beyond this to the Isle of Patmos. He'll be banished there right off the coast of Turkey in the Greek Isles. And he'll live the rest of his life. And he'll write from a cave. He'll write the Revelation. Right now he's probably in Ephesus. And he's old. This is about 60 years or so past the time when he walked with Jesus. Now, he was one who saw Jesus, walked with Jesus, watched Jesus heal the lame and raise the dead and feed the 5,000, and saw the crucifixion and saw the resurrected Christ. But about 60 years later, he's writing this to us. And this aged John, he writes in a very personal way. In verse 12, you see he calls us little children, right? This is a term of affection. So literally he's saying, like, dear sons and dear daughters, he's calling us, he's speaking to us in an affectionate way. And look what he says in verse 12. He says, your sins have been forgiven you. Anybody grateful today that your sins have been forgiven? Anybody grateful that the cross forgave your past sins, everything you ever did, your present sins, what you do now, and your future sins, and that someday you're going to go home to heaven because of this? I love this. He's reminding us right from the get-go that we are forgiven, that our sins have been forgiven. He says this in chapter 1, verse 7. Remember what he said? But if we walk in the light as he is himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus, it's the blood of Jesus. It's nothing we can do. It's not a, you know, we can try harder. If we live really good, we'll somehow you know, get our sins forgiven. There's a lot of people believe that, but the Bible says that's not true. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's by grace that we're saved through faith and not by our works, or we'd boast about it. Others think, you know, if I just get baptized, I can wash my sins away. But baptism of water, as great as it is, it doesn't wash your sins away. But what does wash our sins away? Well, it's the blood of Jesus. And he reminds us that we're forgiven. And then in verse 9, we studied last week, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's reminding us that our sins are forgiven. And I want to tell you today, and hopefully this just encourages you, that is a perk, that is a benefit, that is a privilege of being a son or daughter of Jesus Christ, that your sins, your past, present, and future are forgiven. And then he says in verse 13, he goes further and it says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you fathers because you've known him from the beginning. He deals with all these issues. And in these verses, and there's a lot to be said here, but he addresses three classifications of people: children, fathers, young men. He's covering everyone. And look what he says, fathers, you know him who has been from the beginning. He's reminding us who we know. You see this in chapter 1, verse 1. Remember what he said? Who was, for what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've touched, what we've handled, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus from the beginning, he said, you've known him. And then young men, he says, you're strong. You've overcome the evil one. Because why? Because God's word abides in you. And I want to remind us today that this is the secret of overcoming sin, the secret of overcoming the evil is to have God's word abide in us. And so in these few verses, John reminds us, first of all, that we've been exonerated. We've been forgiven. Our sins are washed away. We've been enlightened. We've known him. We know him who was from the beginning. We've gotten to see who he is, and we've been empowered. We've overcome the evil one. And so what he's saying to us, he said, look, you're a blood-bought child of God. You've had your sins forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. You know Jesus. You've seen, you've heard him. His blood has washed your sins away. So if that's who you are, John's saying, look, you need to act like it. That's what the rest of this passage is about. If that's who you are, you're a child of God, then you should act like it. You should live your life like that. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, look, who do not know God. You know God. You're in a relationship with him. And John's encouraging us. He's writing to us in an encouraging way. And then he begins to instruct us. So the first reason that we shouldn't love the world is because of who we are. We are children of God. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I just need to stop and remind myself of that. Sometimes I just get caught up and my attitude gets sour, or I think a certain way or act a certain way. And then I need to remind myself and just stop and tell myself who I am in Christ. I am a child of God. I am on Jesus' team. I shouldn't love the world because of who I am. But second, in verse 15, he tells us we shouldn't love the world because of what the world is. We shouldn't love the world because of what the world is. Look what verse 15 says. Do not love the world or anything or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What powerful words. John, all through this book, speaks strongly. About three or four times, he said, if you say you're this, but you do this, you're a liar. Remember this? You're a liar. You're a liar. He calls us right out. Well, he's doing it again in verse 15. And he's telling us how our love should be. Now, as you look at the text, you see that we're commanded not to love the world, nor the things in the world. And this goes farther than just doing, right? Now, of course, we're not to do the things lost people do. But John says, look, don't even love that. That addresses our heart. And then he says, look, if you do love the world, if you love the world, if you have a love for the world that is opposed, the things that oppose God and his word, then the love of the Father couldn't possibly be in you. What John's doing is here, he's drawing parallels. He's saying, look, if the world and the world system, as we're going to talk about in a minute, do everything they can to oppose everything that God wants you to live for, the way God has designed your life to be, and loves, you know, you love this system that opposes everything that Jesus died for. He's saying, look, those are polar opposites. There's no way you could have the love of the Father and be loving him at the same time loving what he hates. And I know as Christians, that's hard to swallow because guess what? Many of us try to tread that, right? We kind of straddle that fence and we get wider and wider, you know? We try to identify with our surroundings, our school, you know, people that we're working with, you know, and we act like that. And then we say, well, look, I love God. Listen, we can't do both. That's what verse 15 is telling us. That's an impossibility. And we shouldn't love the world because of what the world is. Now, when he uses the word world here, if you were to look it up in Greek, you'd find the word world there. You probably heard the word. It's the word cosmos, right? And when you find the word cosmos in the New Testament, it has three different possible definitions. There are three definitions for that word in the New Testament. The first one we find is the physical world, right? The cosmos, the earth, creation. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, it says, the God who made the world, the cosmos, and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so one possible definition of the word world is creation. It's the trees, it's the plants, it's the birds, it's the mountains. I was just traveling yesterday across the mountains. They're so beautiful. They were blue. The Blue Ridges were gorgeous. God made those. He made the ocean, right? And so let me ask you a question today. Do you think God is telling us not to love creation? When he says don't love the world or anything in the world, do you think he's commanding us not to love creation? Probably not, right? So what's the second possible definition? Well, it's a common definition. It's not just the physical world, but the word cosmos can also mean the human world, mankind, right? Probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible uses this word. For God so loved the, what? World, cosmos, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. So one of the definitions for the word world is people, mankind, those around us, people we work with, go to school with, around us. So let me ask you today, do you think when he says don't love the world or anything in the world, he's telling us not to love people? Probably not, right? We know better. So if it's not the creation and it's not people, then what is it? Well, it takes us to our third possible definition, and it's where we find it in this text. The third definition is the invisible system that is opposed to God. Literally the world's system. Don't love the system of the world. That's what he describes here in verse 15. Now, if you're a little bit older, you'll remember before ESPN, right? Some of you are like, there was something before ESPN? Yeah, there was. Before ESPN, networks used to carry sports. I know they still do. But every Sunday afternoon, some of you will remember going home after church about 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, the show came on called The Wide, Wide World of Sports. That's right. Some of you remember. And you watch that in a wide world of sports. It would have, you know, it might have boxing, and then it would take you, you know, to bullfighting and then football and just all different sports all over the world. It would show that. And that show was a show about all the world of sports. We also hear the term the world of politics a lot, right? We know what that is. Man, it's everything that makes up politics. We kind of group that and say the world of politics. Well, here, we're talking about the spiritual world. And the word world here is Satan's system for opposing the work of God. That's what he means when he says not to love the world. He didn't say not to love the trees, not to love people. He says don't love the things that go directly against what God loves. Have you noticed how we as Christians do this? Her story years ago about this dating couple. They were excited about going on this date. They couldn't wait to go. And, you know, it was one of those things where they were so excited. And they were out. It was a wonderful night. It was beautiful outside. And they were walking down the street hand in hand. And everything was going just perfect until this guy came up and picked a fight with the guy that on the date. And the guy that came up and picked the fight was little. But he started this fight. And he was really aggressive. And he starts hitting this girl's date and, you know, gets him on the ground and is punching him and kicks him and then spits on him. and walks away. And the story goes like this, is the girl's down there, you know, helping him up and cleaning the spit off of him and, you know, helping him. She looks at him and goes, I am so sorry he did this. But he was kind of cute. I mean, what would you think about her? You'd like have two words, right? Drop her, right? But isn't that exactly what we do? We say, I love you, God. I love you. I want to live for you. I love your word. But I really do kind of like this. And I really do understand why, you know, people want to do that. And I really do, you know, I know your word says for me to not have that feeling, whatever that is, but I still want that. That's what he's saying. Don't love the word. This is a heart thing for us. In chapter 5, verse 19, he says, for we know that we are, as Christians, we are from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We shouldn't love the world because of what we are, but we also shouldn't love the world because of what the world is. It lies in the power of the evil one. Satan controls this system that is opposing God, and we as Christians can't love it. Ephesians 6 describes this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the Satan, the devil's schemes. Then he tells us, our struggle, our battle is not against humanity, flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And when you and I as Christians love the world, we love that. Now listen, the Holy Spirit uses people, Christians, like you and me, to accomplish God's will on the earth, right? But Satan also uses people. He uses unsaved people, whether they know it or not, to accomplish his evil purposes on the earth. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for as you, who you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which, look, you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. That's the exact thing he's talking about here. And the ruler of this kingdom of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is exactly what John is telling us. Don't love the world. So how does this boil down? Well, as a Christian, you and I are members of the human world, right? We're human. We live in this world. And we live in the physical world. But as a Christian, we cannot belong to the spiritual world. That is Satan's system for opposing the work of God. Because listen, as Christ followers, this world is not our natural habitat. Now, I know it's hard. It's really hard because we want to fit in and we want to be aware and the media and our education and our friends. And it bombards us all the time, but we've got to remember something. This is not our home. This is not our home. Now, a person who doesn't know Jesus, listen, all they've got is to live for whatever they can here. They might as well live it as much as they can because when it's over, they go to hell forever apart from God. But that's not true for you if you're a Christ follower, right? This world is not our home. I know sometimes, and if you hang out with me very much, you know I love to live life to the fullest. I like to laugh. I enjoy life a lot. But this isn't the good part. This is the bad part that gets to the good part. We get to spend forever in the presence of Jesus. And this 50 or 60 years, if the average age in here was 30, I have no idea, but if it was 30 and we were going to live to be 80, that means 50 more years, if Jesus doesn't come back with all we have, that 50 years is nothing compared to forever. It's what Paul writes about in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, for which we eagerly await for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't love the world because of who we are. We need to be reminded today. We are children of God. I am a child of God. Second, I shouldn't love the world because of what the world is. The world is in a direct opposition to the God I say I love, to the Bible that I say I believe in. And third, I shouldn't love the world because of what the world does to me, what the world does to us. Verse 16, as you walk through our text, describes it. Look what it says. For all that is in the world, same word. Remember, he says, don't love the world. Now he's telling you what it looks like. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So he gives three descriptions of what the world really is. So he says not to love the world. And if you wonder what it is, well, verse 16 tells you exactly what he means. John says, this is what I'm talking about. When I said not to love the world, I don't want you to love this. And then he lists them. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Now let me ask you a question today. What effect has the world had on your family? What negative effect has the world had on your family? Has it caused divorce? Has it caused heartbreak? Has it caused pain? Has it caused rebellion? What negative effect has the world had on your mind and on your life? Why do you love it? Loving and being a part of the world, it's not so much of your part as your activity as it is your attitude. So it's entirely possible for you and I as a Christian to avoid all kinds of questionable activities and still have a love for the world. And loving the world not only affects your response to the love of God, it affects your response to the will of God. So when you put it all together, Jesus said, remember, if you love me, you will obey me, you will keep my commandments. And when you put it together, you get a definition of worldliness that we need to avoid. And it's this: anything in a Christian's life that causes him or her to lose their enjoyment of the Father's love. They don't seem to feel the love of God the same, or their desire to do the Father's will is worldly and must be avoided. Let me say it again. What is worldliness? What is this thing that we shouldn't love look like? Anything in a Christian's life that causes him or her to lose their enjoyment of the Father's love or their desire to do the Father's will is worldly and it must be avoided. This text helps us get this. You see, the world uses three systems to trap, three devices to trap Christians. And verse 16 describes them. It says in the beginning of verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, and then it lists them. First, it says, the lust of the flesh. Now, what is the lust of the flesh? Well, it's the cravings of sinful men. Now, listen, these are not desires. Desires are normal, right? God gives us a desire to eat because if he didn't, what would happen? We wouldn't. Many of us still struggle with making time to eat, right? He gives us the desire to sleep because we need sleep. He gives us a desire to reproduce because if he didn't, we wouldn't. Those are all normal desires. That's not what he's talking about. What is the lust of the flesh then? The lust of the flesh are desires that are uncontrolled, uncontrollable desires, right? What it means is these normal desires all of a sudden become the master and you become the slave, right? You got handcuffs on. You got addiction. You've got something that's got a hold on your heart. He says that's the first thing that Satan uses. He uses the lust of the flesh in order to trap us. James describes this in James 1. Each one is tempted how? When he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Same word. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The lust of the flesh. Quickly, second, he also uses this tool called the lust of the eyes. And the lust of the eyes are gratifying the flesh through what you see. Now, this is a real struggle, right? We've got five senses: smell, taste, hearing, touch, and sight, right? For most of us, you know, sight is the killer, right? I mean, hearing maybe, smell, taste, touch, probably not, but it's our eyes. They become the gate that we allow evil into our lives. If you grew up in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, you grew up singing a song about this, right? Remember this? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. The third way Satan gets us is through the boastful pride of life. And this is where it all begins. The boasting of what he has or does. It's when we get full of ourselves. We start to get prideful in our heart. And literally here, he's talking about vain materialism. We want more and more and more. He uses those three strategies to help us have a love for the world. And those three strategies destroy us. But I want to tell you today, the world and the love for the world does not overtake a Christian all at once. We're not over here just loving God with all of our heart and instantly we're over here, man, we're messed up. No, it doesn't happen like that. You know that and I know that. It's a gradual process. That's what makes it so deadly. What makes it so deadly is it just happens a little at a time and we accept a little more and a little more and a little more until finally we look back and we go, how on earth did I get here? How on earth did I do this, think this, say this? How did I get here? Well, how does this happen? Well, there's a process. You see it through scripture. It begins with friendship with the world. James 4 describes this. You adulterous people, he says, do you not know that your, here's the word, friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy to God. It starts out with just friendship. You know, I'm opposed to it. And then all of a sudden, a little step this way, I can accept some things. And I understand why people think like this. And, you know, if I didn't believe in Jesus, I would live like that. And you just begin to accept and become friends with the world. But next stage is you become polluted by the world. And this means that the believer moves from just accepting it from the outside and it begins to move on the inside. The believer begins to accept and then adopt the ways of the world. James chapter 1 verse 27 says, and to keep oneself from being, here's the word, polluted by the world, invaded by the world. So you start over here totally loving Jesus, no way, you know, and then, yeah, I start to accept things, friendship with the world. Now all of a sudden the world's starting to get into me, and then you move to the stage which is being conformed to the world, and then you can't tell the two apart. Do you ever know somebody who professed to be a believer, and when you see them at school or you see them at work, you're like, I don't even know if they are. Because they look and act just like a lost person. Romans 12 describes this. Do not conform, there's the word, any longer to the pattern of this world, but be changed, transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's an incredible Old Testament example of this process. In the book of Genesis, I just finished reading this in my quiet time, so I'm reading through the Bible, and I'm in Exodus now, but just finished Genesis. In Genesis chapter 13 and 14, it tells the story of Abraham. And you'll remember Abraham, God promised Abraham, you're going to have descendants as many as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of the sky. And this time Abraham was 100, his wife's 90, no children. But you're going to have them, and you're going to have these massive amount of descendants. And from you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And Abraham follows God. And he, if you remember the story, he took his nephew Lot with him. And as the story goes on, finally they're in this lush area. And the Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen begin to feud. They begin to fight. It was the first feud, right, in the Bible. And they didn't get along at all. And so Abraham, being a just man, steps up and says, look, this is no good. We this is not right. So listen, you take some land, I'll take the other. And we shouldn't fight like this. And so he says, there's this lush, beautiful pasture. You can have this or you can have those mountains. What do you want? Well, Lot, being very selfish, he takes the beautiful land. And Abraham takes his herds and goes to the mountains. But the problem with the fertile land was it overlooked something. It overlooked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know if you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was wicked, right? It's where we get the word sodomy from. It was a perverted, filthy, disgusting place. And if you read this in chapter 13, you see this progression. First it says, and Lot looked towards Sodom. He started looking over there. You know, it's friendship. Like, I wouldn't do all that. Man, they look like they're having a lot of fun over there. You know, he starts looking that way. If you go a few verses later, it says, and Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. You know what that means? Every morning when he came out, stretch. What's the first thing he could see? Sodom and Gomorrah. He would look over into their wickedness. And then a chapter later, it says, and Lot moves. He moves there. He takes his family, his daughters. They move. They marry pagan son-in-laws. His grandchildren are there. He takes the whole kit and caboodle there. And then eventually it says he adopted the ways of Sodom. His spiritual life was a disaster. That's exactly how Satan does us. We don't go from here to here. It's a progression. You probably heard of this before, and don't try this at home, right? But a scientific experiment, it does work. I never did it, but I've read about it. Is you can go out and you can go into a pond and you can grab an old frog out of there, and you can take that frog and you can put it in a pot. If its water's too cold, the frog will, of course, jump out. If the water is boiling and hot, of course, the frog will jump out. But if you make the water just the right temperature and you put the frog in there and you kind of keep him in there for a minute, he'll swim around because it feels like home to him. And if you take the temperature, and you can do this, and you turn it up 1 degree at a time incrementally, and you keep raising the heat, raising the heat, raising the heat, raising the heat, you can literally boil that frog alive in the water. That's exactly what Satan does to us. He raises it, raises it, raises it, raises it, and we begin to move away from God and love the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, look at the text, is not from the Father, but from the world. And here's the last reason that you shouldn't love the world. You shouldn't love the world because of who you are. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. You shouldn't love the world because of what the world is. It's a system for opposing the work of God. You shouldn't love the world because of what the world does to you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It's destructive. But you shouldn't love the world, number four, because the world's passing away. Where the world's going. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. What's it mean when someone passes away? If we say so-and-so passed away, what do we mean? They died, right? The world is passing away. The world is dying. This world isn't going to last. And the thing that you're investing in and putting all your energy in and working towards is not going to last. Fact is, if Jesus doesn't come back, and I think he's going to come back soon, but if he doesn't come back right now, eventually he's going to destroy this world. It's going to be rebuilt, and people who don't know Jesus are going to spend forever apart from him. There's no investment in the world that makes sense because it's passing away. Well, what does this look like? Well, if you invest in the world, I put kind of two sides to a deal here on your screen, kind of the world side and God's side. If you invest in the world, listen, that's a life that's lived for a short time. If you invest in the world, you're living your life for a short time. But if you live your life for God, you're living for eternity. You're laying up treasures that are in heaven that are not passing away. A life lived for the world is lived for the pleasures of the flesh, fulfilling my own desires, what I want, how I want to live. But a life lived for God is lived for the joys of the Spirit. A life lived for the world is a life that you can see for what you can see, but a life lived for God is lived for unseen things that are realities only of God. A life lived for the world lives for man's approval, the pride of life, but a life lived for God lives for God's approval. So listen, to sum it all up, it looks like this. As a Christian, you and I are in the physical world, but we're not of the spiritual world. Now, we can't help being in the world because we live here, but the problem is not being in the world. The problem is when the world gets into us, right? That's when the trouble begins. When it gets into our heart, he says, don't even love the world. And remember, the world is anything that robs a Christian of his enjoyment of the Father's love and his desire to see the Father's will done. It's worldly and it must be avoided. And as a Christian, you and I have to make a decision. We have to decide whether we're going to live for this present time only or we're going to live for the will of God that lasts forever. Because the world, verse 17, is coming to an end. All three worlds we discussed are coming to an end. The physical world is going to be destroyed. Mankind, if they're not in a relationship with God through Jesus, are going to be split forever apart from God in a place called hell. And for the world system that opposes God, Jesus is going to come back and clear it out. And the good news is we know how the story ends, right? We've read the end of the book. God wins. And when we live for him, we're on the winning team. But the world and its lusts, the things we run after, they're dying. The will of God is what lives forever. Kind of leaves us with the choice of what Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is eternal death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. Eternal death or eternal life. And I have to choose because I'm born a sinner. And my sin separates me from God. And I have to decide if I'm going to live my life for me or I'm going to invite Jesus into my life to forgive me of my sin and allow me to live forever with him. Christians, listen. All of us today have to make a decision. Maybe you're somewhere in this process and you see yourself. You used to be all the way over here, but you see yourself inching like this. And today, God has allowed this talk by his wonderful grace and mercy in our lives to stop us. Because if we don't watch out, we're going to find ourselves here where we don't want to be. All of us in some form or another gradually move, if we're not careful, away from the love of God to the love of the world. My prayer is that God will speak to us today from his word and change us so that we will love and live for him.